is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
In his book, The Road Less Traveled, written quite a while ago, but was very popular, it begins first sentence, "Life is difficult." He goes on to say, did I tell you the author? Scott Peck. I think I said title, but no author. Anyways, life is difficult, because my mind is short. Anyways, life is difficult. He says, this is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. This is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it has been accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. I don't know if I agree totally with that. But I think it applies also to our spiritual life. That there are realities that once we accept them, we're better off. And one of those realities is the idea that the spiritual life is a struggle. So far in our series in Acts on the unstoppable movement of the church, we've come across a couple of descriptors that describe a wonderful church, a church full of the Holy Spirit, a church where the Spirit has been poured out and everyone is filled with wonder and awe. There were miracles and transformational worship and teaching and deep community, and of course, potluck. They had glad and sincere hearts. And then when they prayed, the room in which they gathered would shake. They spoke the word of God boldly. They were unified and generous and caring for one another, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds. But the church had challenges as well. It wasn't all sunlight and bliss, hallelujahs and happiness. Persecution came quickly, as Jesus said it would. He said that if I, your teacher, suffer, so you, as my students, should expect to be persecuted as well. On another occasion, he said, in this life, you will have troubles. Suffering, difficulty, is central to the life of faith as it's lived out in this world. Passage behind us from Ephesians 6, Paul is clear that our struggle against flesh and blood is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. One of the most common descriptors in the New Testament of our spiritual life is that of warfare, and that we're in a struggle. It's not always easy to keep that in the forefront of our mind. As we look at this section of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, chapter 6, and a little bit of chapter 7, though we won't get there today, we see that the devil is very much at work in the church, seeking to undo it and throw it into confusion. The devil's schemes and his purposes are to render us useless and unproductive in our faith. And what we see here in these passages, that some of his more common approaches are to tempt us to moral compromise, to persecute us with violence and to distract us. At the end of chapter 4, there's this wonderful summary of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the church, and it's characterized by unity and generosity and encouragement. And we're pointed to Joseph, a man named Joseph, who is referred to as the son of encouragement, is the prime example of that community And Joseph sells a piece of property, and he brings all of his proceeds, and he gives them to the church, to the apostles, so that they can use it to redistribute to the poor and the needy among them. But then in the next verse, we meet Ananias and Sapphira, who appear on the surface to be as generous as Barnabas. Chapter 1, it begins this way, that a man named Ananias came. Together with his wife, they sold a piece of property, and with their shared conspiracy, kept back some of the money for themselves. But they brought the rest of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. When they presented this gift, Peter says to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land? Did it not belong to you before you sold it? And was it not yours money to do with at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to us, but you have lied to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell dead. And great fear seized all who heard it. Some men came forward, picked him up, carried him out, and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in, same situation. "Is this the money you got for the sale of your land?" She said, "Yes." "Well, the men who just carried out your dead husband are at the door." Boom. It was a scary day to go to church. It's important to note here that in verse 2, when Luke tells us that they kept back some of the money, so this is a word that is typically means to embezzle or to steal. It appears only 3 times in the scriptures. The first is in Joshua chapter 7. The other time is in Titus chapter 3. There it's translated to steal. In chapter 7 of Joshua, the Israelites have just entered into the promised land. They're to do battle with the people of Ai. They send out some scouts to check it out. The scouts come back and said, "Look, these people here in Ai, it's a small village, not a big fighting force. We can easily take them." And Joshua says, "Okay, let's just send 3,000 men and not our whole army. There's no sense tiring out all of our men just for this one little battle." But it turns out that the people of Ai, the soldiers of Ai, win. They defeat and chase the Israelites off, and some of the Israelites are killed. And Joshua hears this news, and he's totally distressed. He rips his garments, and he says, "God, why has this happened to us? Now what's going to happen is that all the other tribes are going to hear that we were beat and defeated by this little village. They will band together, surround us, and wipe us off the face of the earth." And God says to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down there on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, and they have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions." God had promised previously that when he would give Israel victory, and any of the spoils belonged to him, except on one occasion, a man named Achan saw the gold and the silver, and he took it, and he made it his own, and then he buried it in his tent. And Peter makes it clear in this account that the offering that Ananias and Sapphira brought to the church, and even the offering of Barnabas, were voluntary offerings, that the right of ownership belonged to them before the sale and after the sale. And somehow they had conceived to deceive the church. How has Satan filled your heart that you have lied to the Spirit? It's not clear all that was going on, but there seems to have been some kind of agreement, and that Ananias and Sapphira most likely wanted to appear as generous and hospitable as Barnabas. They wanted the reputation of being generous without the cost of being generous. It is indeed a scary day to go to church. I think there's a couple of things that it has to teach us. Although the testing was provoked by Satan, Peter says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? The responsibility still rested on Ananias and Sapphira. It was their responsibility to resist. There's a couple of likely reasons Luke includes this account. One is that he wants to emphasize the reality and the challenge that impurity is for the church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, literally, to Peter, the apostles. But then Peter assigns their guilt to lying against the Holy Spirit. I think Luke would have us take seriously the nature of the church and of being God's people, to respect God's presence among us. Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples that wherever two or more of you have gathered in my name, there I am in your presence. Later in the book of Acts, when glorified Christ appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. Now you remember that Saul was a persecutor of the church. And when Jesus appears to him, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There is a close identification between Jesus and his people. Luke would have us understand that that is a serious thing. That what the church experiences, our Lord Himself experiences. To take serious God's presence among us. Another thing I think Luke would have us note is that holiness among God's people is essential. But that it's also communal. That it rests and lives among us. And I think we live in a world in which our faith is very individual and privatized. We have little consciousness of how our sin and our deceit impacts the whole community, except for maybe when a prominent Christian leader does something dumb. Israel lost a battle because that it should have easily won because of one man's sin. You and I are the body of Christ. And what happens in one part impacts the other. Strength and renewal of the church is in proportion to the strength and renewal of our individuals in the church. And the renewal of individuals in the church is directly related to the strength of all of us. One of the hard realities to own up to, I guess, is that the devil loves to go to church. He loves it. He comes to church all the time. But he can't get there without a ride. He comes in our critical spirits, in our criticisms, in our gossip, in our bad attitudes. He comes in when we demean ourselves and one another. He finds a way to infiltrate and keep us compromised. book of Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. One of the most common ways for the devil to undo us, to keep us from living up to our potential, is to tempt us to settle compromise. Grand Canyon's a lovely place to visit. According to the Arizona Daily Sun, in 2015, there were 55 people who accidentally fell over the rim of the canyon. 39 of them were men. Eight of those guys were hopping from one rock to another, or they were posing pictures. One, a 38-year-old father, was pretending to scare his daughter, and then he accidentally fell 400 feet to his death. There's things in life that we know we should avoid, that we should stay away from. But we have this notion of being invincible, that it's okay, just a little bit more, a little bit closer, just, yeah, I'm not really hurting anybody. Yeah. Guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. Everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart means avoid overconfidence. Avoid subtle compromise. Little by little, we drift away, not all at once. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about the events. They performed many signs and wonders among the people, but no one else dared to join them. It was a dangerous day, a scary day to go to church. Reverence for God, as it's known, fear of the Lord, includes God's presence among us as his people. To respect that, to nurture that, to come as we gather Sunday after Sunday and in our community groups and wherever we happen to meet, attending to the presence of God among us, being alert and sensitive to what God is doing, to come as we gather to bless and encourage and to build up and to support. But reverence for God, I prefer that phrase over fear of the Lord, for reverence for God doesn't mean that we walk around in a cloud of impending doom. But rather it means that we stay connected to God and seek to delight him in all that we do. One of the ways the devil seeks to undo us is through subtle compromise. Another way, of course, is violence, and most of us won't experience physical persecution for our faith. In the passage that I read for you, the disciples ignore a court order to stop proclaiming Jesus as risen Lord and stop healing people, and they're arrested and put in jail and to wait trial the next morning, and an angel shows up and they are set free, and what do they do? Is they go immediately into the temple, the courts, and begin preaching again. They're brought into trial and questioned about their response. And Peter says, look, we have to obey God and not you. God has raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him whom you have killed. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. Enraged by the defiance of the apostles, they wanted to execute them, and then Gamaliel stands up and issues a good, reasonable defense, and in the end, they're flogged and released. And we get this wonderful statement that they rejoiced as they left because they were considered worthy to be punished for their Lord. Bruised and bloodied, they rejoiced. rather than worried about being disgraced. We are witnesses to these things. You know that that word witness is literally where we get our word martyr from, martyria, and that Luke uses it whenever he's writing about the disciples representing Jesus, either in proclamation or in action. It's a legal term that refers to someone who has experienced something and can give testimony or witness to it. It wasn't long before that word came to represent all those who would sacrifice them and suffer death for the name of Christ. Since the very beginning, the church has experienced waves of persecution and harassment from Nero to Aurelius and Diocletian. Persecutions have swept through church history. At one point, Tertullian, a writer in the early church, wrote that it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. According to OpenDoorsUSA.org, an agency that tracks persecution of Christians around the world, there are 215 million Christians who experience high levels of persecutions and are on the world watch list. During 2018, some 3,000 Christians were killed, another 1,200 were abducted, another 1,000 harassed, and almost 800 churches attacked. Well, you and I are not likely to experience violence because of our faith. We might experience looks of unbelief, ridicule, disapproval. But the devil would have us sneak away, even in those moments. And I wonder, to be an unstoppable church, how I would do in those moments of trial. Would I be able to stand firm if my life was threatened or harm would come to my family because of my faith? I know what I would like the answer to be. I don't quite know what the answer would be. For I have no delusions of grandeur, because there are so many times in my own life that I shrink back from discomfort of little things like exercise or not hitting the snooze alarm or not pushing my plate away sooner than I should. How willing are you to step out of your comfort zone? To go out of your way, to be inconvenienced, to be identified with Christ, to bless others, to speak his name. Most of us, I imagine, are here because someone in our life went out of their way to tell us about Jesus. Tell us about a Jesus who doesn't just love everybody, but a Jesus who specifically loves you and is interested in being your friend. Persecution fueled the early church. It seemed the more it was harassed, the faster it grew. The Holy Spirit, used it to advance his liberation of grace and around the Roman Empire. So the devil had to find something else, and he brought an old division and rivalry into the church. Chapter 6, we learn of the dispute, the grumbling that arises in the church between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews because of the widows were being overlooked in the daily offering among the poor. So the 12 disciples gathered together, all the disciples, and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." And so they choose some men full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, and turn the responsibility of the distribution over to them. They address the problem while staying focused on their calling and mission. It would be tempting for us to read here in this phrase, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word for waiting on tables. It would be wrong for us to assume that they're disparaging this waiting on tables. It's a way of speaking about service among God's people. Particularly, note the qualifications needed for waiting on tables. Fullness of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, who we meet in the next chapter, is one who was chosen to wait on tables, and he's described as someone who is full of God's grace and power, who performed great miracles and signs among the people. What Luke is doing is not disparaging work outside of that apostles, but elevating it. That all of us have an individual call and gifting that is to be played out in the context of God's people for the benefit of all. What the devil is trying to do is to distract the apostles from their calling and the vocation, from their primary focus and primary role. How distracted are you in your own relationship with Jesus and the ministry he has called you to? Distractions are obviously growing exponentially, from text message chirps to email news flashes to just recently I've turned off all the notifications on all my devices, and I check them periodically rather than being nudged by them throughout my day and having to restart my day every 10 minutes or so. Distractions are legitimate concerns. They're real worries. There's lots of energy that draws our focus away. Here's an interesting thing. It was a survey titled the Obstacle to Growth Survey, and it collected data from 20,000 Christians in 139 countries, most of them the U.S., America, among Christians between the ages of 15 and 88. And what they found is that 4 in 10 say that they are often or they often or always rush from task to task. Okay, they're a little distracted. 6 out of 10 said they often say that it is often or always true that the busyness of life gets in the way of developing the relationship with God. Most Christians, whether you're from America, Africa, or Europe, would agree with that statement. Can you guess which profession came up the highest that was more likely to rush from task to task? Any guesses? You guys are too easy, yeah. Is it that obvious? Yeah, pastors, the very people who should be slowing down and causing us to center on God, are often the most distracted and hurried. There was a, in order to slow down and pray, last spring I took a retreat day. And I went out to a conference center and just spent the day in fasting and prayer. And there was this little prayer circle. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Labyrinth, but it's a circle that you walk and you pray as you walk. It kind of focuses your attention. And I'm there doing that. And it also happened that there was a men's retreat the same day. And about 50 guys come down and they crowd my space. And they start talking, and they're running, they're walking really fast all around me, and I'm like, shh, you're ruining us. And I wrestled with it almost the whole time I was there. And Jesus used it as a metaphor for me, that we live in a world where people are hungry. These men just wanted a connection with one another, with Jesus. We live in a worried world that is hurried and harassed. They just couldn't seem to slow down. And all of that leads to a world of hopelessness. What am I going to do about it? Ronald Roessler writes, "We want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to experience and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we don't want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we also want to watch television, read and talk and go out. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong or bad, and we should actually engage in them. God isn't about making us unhappy creatures." It's small wonder, Roessler goes on, that life is often a trying experience and that we're often tired and overextended. There's more that obviously we could talk about here, but let me just close with a little encouragement. The Apostle John writes to his church, Dear children, are from God, and have overcome them. And by overcome them is the devils that fill the world. Because he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Life is hard, but Jesus is good. And the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Fear not. Holy Lord, we follow you wherever you lead. Give to your servants now boldness to proclaim in word and action that you are Lord of all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.